We'll turn in God's Word to Ruth chapter 1, to the last portion of this chapter. We've seen how Elimelech took his family to Moab to escape a famine, and yet how the Lord chastened this family. Elimelech died, and then after the sons had married Moabite women, they also died. And we were left with Naomi. She was bereft of her family, and she'd urged her two daughters-in-law to return, to go back to Moab, back to their people and to their gods. And we see in the passage we looked at last week that it was a decision time as they stood there. If the Lord is God, serve Him. And that's the call that goes out to all of us. Are we going to serve the Lord? Are we going to follow Him? Ruth took the decision that Naomi's people would be her people, and that Naomi's God would be her God. And for that, we see this beautiful profession of faith. It stands out in all of the scriptures. And so here she's returning with Naomi back to Bethlehem, to a life that is so uncertain, a life that will be filled with poverty and hardship. As I said before, there was no pension for Naomi. There was no life insurance. She had nothing of Elimelech's estate. She was not even guaranteed going back that there would be a house for her to stay in. And yet Naomi knows it's the right thing to do. She has been too long in the tents of sin. It is time for her to return to the people of God and to the God of the covenant. And as they come into Bethlehem in verse 19, we see that, understandably, the city is abuzz. It says city there, but Bethlehem wasn't really a city as we think of it. It's more a village, a small village. Everyone would know everyone. Everyone would know everyone's business. And everyone knew that Elimelech and his family had left 10 years prior. And they haven't heard, perhaps, from them for all those years. I wonder what's happening with Naomi. And it's the women of the town who are talking. It's the gossip going around. They see her. Who is this woman? And who is this stranger? And they look at the woman more carefully and they say, could that be Naomi? Could that be the one that we know so well? The one who left here 10 years ago? It looks like her. But she's gotten so old and grey and her face is drawn out. Did she not leave here to go for food in Moab? And yet look how weak she looks. And where's her husband? And where are her sons? And who is this Moabitess that she's brought here? Could this really be Naomi? Her whole appearance has changed. You see, it's the people in Bethlehem who have survived the famine. It's those people that you would expect to have had their appearance changed. You would expect them to be thinner and weaker and struggling. But it's actually Naomi who looks weak, who looks pale. Naomi looks worse, even though she had been in the land of food. And the reason for that is quite simple. The Lord had visited her family, and the Lord had chastened her for sin. God's discipline upon us can be hard, and it can be heavy. It can take away beauty. And as Lamentations 2 speaks of Jerusalem, so we see here it's similar to what happened to Naomi. All who pass by Jerusalem clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth? You see, in Jeremiah's day, when he wrote Lamentations, the city of Jerusalem was under God's discipline. That city which had been the perfection of beauty was in ruins and under God's heavy hand. Can it be that this is the beautiful city, the envy of the whole earth? It doesn't look that way. And so it is for Naomi. This woman no longer looks beautiful. All sense of youth has gone, and she looks weak. God's chastening can take a variety of forms. It can affect our souls, as we've just sung there in Psalm 106. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Psalm 32, when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had gone on to plot the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. What does it say? Your hand lay heavy upon me so that my vitality turned into the dried of summer. You see, David, what does it describe him? As a ruddy man, a handsome man in the scriptures. A man who had known blessing in his soul. A man who composed songs. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And yet that vitality of the soul was turned to a drought. He was weakened in his soul. And so God may chasten us inwardly. He may bring into our minds guilty feelings because of past sins that haunt us. He may take away from us any sense of peace or comfort. He may remove from us a sense of assurance, of faith. He may remove from us the vitality of our relationship with him. So that at one time in our past, it was easy for us to go and read the scriptures. And it was easier for us to pray and to sing. And yet now it's so hard and we feel that we can't break through. We can't get an ear from heaven. Or perhaps we feel a sense of abandonment. God has left us to ourselves. And that when temptation comes, that now we're no longer strong enough to resist those temptations. And we find ourselves falling into sin. We feel helpless. God can visit us in our souls to chasten us for sin. But also God can afflict our bodies. Or he can afflict us physically and outwardly. He can bring circumstances into our life that are heavy for us. That bring a great deal of sadness to us. He can bring illnesses in our own bodies, or he can bring it to those that we love and hold dear. He can visit us with death, whether that be that we're bereaved, or whether that be that we go through the valley of the shadow of death ourselves because of our sin. And indeed, we can be brought to such a low point, to such a weary point, that like Naomi here, our very appearance can be altered. She was aged and drawn out. And we should be clear that God's discipline upon his children is not always because of some particular sin. It's not always the case that you sin in this way and therefore God afflicts you because of that sin. Remember what the man who was born blind in that part of the gospel, the disciples were saying, is it because of this man's sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither. It was not the case of this man's sin, nor his parents' sin. And so it's not always in that way. And so when you see someone else suffering under God's afflicting hand, you should never jump to the conclusion it's because of that sin. As if you know the mind of God better than he knows it himself. We should be very careful to do that. And yet we should remember, when we are afflicted, that perhaps it is the case that it's for some form of sin. But discipline can be for a variety of reasons. Because God is intending the best for his sons and for his daughters. Perhaps he disciplines us in order to expose the remaining corruption in our hearts. We may think that having been converted and having tried to fight against sin, and perhaps having achieved victory over sin, having overcome in Christ, we may think that we're doing quite well. And yet we don't see the deceitfulness of our heart. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so God may discipline us to show us what's remaining in our hearts. That even by our self-examination, we could not see that. But by his discipline, he reveals it to us. God disciplines us sometimes simply to humble us. He brings hardships our way, not because we have sinned against him. Indeed, we could have been very faithful to him. And yet he puts us in the crucible to further prove us, to further show his grace in our lives. And that we would be humbled so that we would have a closer dependence upon him. God doesn't always discipline simply as a punishment, but often for a variety of good ends. Perhaps to make us more watchful against sin. Perhaps he has been helping us so much He has been protecting us from many temptations, but he withdraws his hand to leave those temptations in our path so that we might be more watchful against them. And so God deals with us in these ways. And I want us to think this morning, how do we respond when God chastens us? How do we respond when he disciplines us? Now, there are four ways in which we could respond. And the first three are bad ways, and the final one is the one that we're to learn from. The first way that we can respond to God's discipline is that we can ignore it. We can ignore God's hand. We can try to pretend that it's not really from his hand. We can try to pretend that God is not really dealing with us. That these are just natural things that happen to us in the world. Everyone must suffer. And so we ignore God's providence in it. But that's a particularly foolish thing to do. And especially we can think of those who aren't Christians. Although they don't face discipline as sons, they do face at times God's judgment, or they face God pursuing them in order to draw them to repentance. And when God does that to them, it's utterly foolish to try to sweep it under the carpet or ignore it. As Romans 1 speaks of, they block up their ears, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What an utterly foolish thing to do. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. Proverbs 1, turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called you and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Therefore I will also laugh at your calamity, and I will mock you when terror comes. God speaks to non-Christians in a variety of ways. He speaks to them by creation to show that he's real. He speaks to them by providence. He speaks to them by the scriptures. But oftentimes, is it not the case that this message from God is ignored? They close their eyes to the heavens. God didn't make this. When God's providence comes and brings a judgment upon them, this couldn't possibly be God. He's not real. He's not personal. He's not sovereign. Think of nations. When God visits a nation with some calamity, what is the response? It's hardly ever to fall on our knees and to repent of sin and recognize God's hand in it. It's to find some natural reason for the disaster and some way that we can overcome it. To pump more money into the economy to overcome instead of falling on our knees. The picture there in Proverbs 1 was of the Lord God stretching out his hands to an unbelieving people and them turning their backs on him. Well, there comes a time when the Lord will turn his back on them also. Indeed, he will laugh at their calamity. It's better for us to learn early. When affliction comes our way, there's a spiritual lesson to be learned. Whether or not it's a judgment for past sin, there is definitely a lesson to be learned in your hardships. And we're to remember, as Hebrews 10 tells us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dear friends, think of that wrath. We sang of it earlier on. Think of the fullness of the fury of God's anger. The Lord God, who is holy, 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 is so opposed to sin. It is so against him that he must punish it completely. He must consume the sinner. How can we stand in the day of his wrath? Surely we must all flee to Christ, the refuge, the one who invites us to come under his wings and to protect us. Only Christ can provide a refuge from that fierce wrath and fury of God. And it's only because of his cross. It's only because he went there and faced the fullness of God's wrath, that he went to the cross and faced the hell for his people. It's only because of this that can be turned away from us, that our sin can be carried off, that the judgment of God is placed on another instead of on us. And so, dear friends, I would urge you, don't ignore God's providence in your life. Don't ignore any sickness. Don't ignore any weakness. Don't ignore any hardship. But make sure that you learn a spiritual lesson from it. And make sure you're found in Christ. Because that hardship is nothing compared to the fierceness of God's wrath in hell. That's the first way we can ignore God's hand in it. The second thing we can do with affliction is we can despise God's hand. We recognize it comes from God, but we hate God for what he has done to us. That we turn against God. How could you do such a thing to me? And more often than not, it's expressed in grumbling and complaining. Take Israel in the wilderness, how often they complained against God and his providence. And we, I think, probably of all generations, are we not one of the most discontent people that there has ever been? We never can have enough. We're never satisfied. Look at the advertisements. They're constantly telling you, you need more and more and more. And we're discontent. When God gives us what is good and we have a blessing, we're discontent with it. Because we wanted more. We wanted bigger. We wanted better. Is it any surprise, therefore, that when God brings hardship upon us, that we grumble and we complain? Philippians 2 tells us, do all things without complaining and disputing. And yet, God's people often dispute against God's methods. Think about it. If you have a piece of bronze and or a piece of silver and you want it to gleam and shine, what do you have to do? You have to scrub off all the impurities. You take a hard brush to it, perhaps, to scrub off all those things. But you also have to rub it with a cloth over and over and over again until you can see your face in it. And it's for that end, to make it gleam and shine. Hardship must come first to us. So don't grumble, don't despise God's hand. But the other way in which we can despise God's chastening is when we fail to repent. If God is dealing with us because of sin, and yet we say, no, I'll resist God. I won't turn from my sin. I'll continue on in it. Yes, you know God is pursuing you, but you continue to run, as Jonah did. He knew God was pursuing him, and he continued on. Hebrews 12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Why? He does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He has his ends in mind, that we would be holy. Don't despise it. Yes, it's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. No discipline is pleasant. It's painful, but it's for our good. Don't despise it. Bless God for it. Bless God that he has put the affliction into your lap, before your face, that even though it's hard, thank him for it, because he's instructing you. He could have left you to yourself. He could have left you in your sin. He could have left you unholy, but he has chosen to give you medicine. And the medicine might be unpleasant at the time, but it's for your good. Don't despise God's hand. Then thirdly, don't faint under God's hand, or don't be discouraged by it. Hebrews 12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. We recognize that we're frail. We're frail in body, but more than that, we're frail in our souls. And so it is when God rebukes us sometimes that we are so discouraged that we're tempted to give up. God is being so hard against us. It's not worth it anymore. And you want to give up the Christian life and turn back. It's easier to sin. At least we get pleasure from it. But dear friends, don't give up. Don't turn back to your former ways. Don't turn your back on the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Don't give up. But also don't doubt God's love. That's one way of fainting under the disciplining hand of God. It's to conclude
God no longer loves me. I'm no longer one of God's sons. I've lost that status. I've lost my faith. I've lost salvation. Don't doubt. Don't lack assurance. See rather that God's heavy hand upon you is for your good. That he loves you so much that he wants your eternal well-being. Not just your pleasure in the moment, but what's best for you for eternity. And therefore, Hosea 2 tells us, "Behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them and not find them." Friends, we recognize that because of the corruption in our hearts, that at times we are seeking what is not good for us. We're seeking sinful ways. And God sometimes comes and puts a wall of thorns around us. And from our perspective, we can't understand it. Why is God doing this to me? It's sore. You're running headlong, and you crash into the wall of thorns, and you're left with cuts all over your body. Why did God do this to me? But we should recognize God's hand in it. Because of those thorns, we stop. We don't go that way any longer. We keep back. He has walled us in. Because if we went on that way, we would have been pursuing our lovers, the old ways. We would be turning away from God. And so it's a hardship to protect us. All of you who have had children know that. At times, you're cruel to be kind. At times, you bring some punishment because you want what is good for them, not just in the moment, but for eternity. And so you must discipline your children. So it is with God. He is a loving Heavenly Father. Don't despise his hand, as children do. When they're young, don't they despise? They don't want the discipline. They're sad that you've disciplined them, and they complain against the discipline. And perhaps they're tempted to think, you don't love me anymore because you've disciplined me in this way. But parents know best, don't they? And they have an end in mind. So those three ways are ways not to respond to God's discipline. Don't ignore his hand. Don't despise his hand. And don't faint under his hand. The fourth way is the way we are to respond. And indeed, that's the way Naomi responds to this discipline here. It's to be resigned to God's hand. To submit to it. And to do so with faith and with humility. And indeed also with cheerfulness. Because God knows best. Look here at verse 20. "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" Naomi means pleasant, means lovely. Mara means bitter. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Or as one author tries to bring out the poetry of it, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has marred me." You see, it's the play on words that's being used there. She didn't want to be called pleasant anymore because it didn't represent her lot in life. She was submitting to the fact that God intended her to be afflicted. And so this name, Mara, was a more befitting name for her in this moment. Why should she have these women in Bethlehem calling her pleasant all the time? She has suffered. And deservedly so. She's had to weep tears because God's hand has been heavy upon her. The implication, of course, here in Naomi's faith is that at one time she was Naomi. At one time, and maybe she didn't recognize it at the time, at one time God dealt with her pleasantly. At one time she had much. She should have praised God for that. Perhaps she didn't, but she's learned from it now. Now she has nothing. Now she's bitter, or been treated bitterly. And so she confesses God's hand in it. She went out, verse 21, full, but she's come back empty. And in the way it's expressed in the Hebrew there, full and empty take the place of emphasis in the sentence. Full I went out, empty I've returned. The Lord has dealt with her. She went out full. Not full in her belly. Not full with food. because she had no food. But she went out full with a husband and two sons. She went perhaps with wealth. She went with a reputation. But she comes back empty, bereft of her family. The Lord has chastised her. And she doesn't ignore God's hand in it because she freely confesses, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me home early, empty." And she uses two different names for God here, the Almighty and the Lord. And it's worth us paying attention to these two names for a moment. The first one there, the Almighty, is the name Shaddai. Sometimes it's El Shaddai we hear, God Almighty. And it's only used 48 times in the Old Testament. And of those times, 31 of them are in Job, which shows to us something of the affliction that he experienced. Quite often used as a poetic name, the Lord God Almighty. In Exodus chapter 6, God says, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty," or as El Shaddai. "But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." So when God met with the patriarchs, it was by this name that he was known, Shaddai, El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. Now, many people try to figure out where the name Shaddai comes from. And they try to find what's the root of that name. And they come up with so many different answers, meaning so many different things, you can't take anything from it. But I think if we look at how the name Shaddai is used in the scriptures, you'll see that it does mean power. It has that emphasis of God's power at work. When God appeared to the patriarchs, he used this name. Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Genesis 28, Isaac blesses Jacob. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." Genesis 43, Jacob gives permission. Sorry, Genesis 35, first of all. God appears to Jacob. "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." Genesis 43, Jacob gives permission for Benjamin to go down into Egypt. And he says, "May God Almighty give you mercy before the man." And then Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, particularly when he blesses Joseph, he says, "By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, and blessing of the breasts and of the womb." So there we see that God appeared to the patriarchs as El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, God omnipotent. And he did so in order to bless. And all the power of heaven was committed to bless his covenant people. And yet, we read in Job chapter 13, where Job calls God El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. And he says, "Therefore, you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." And so we learn that whilst El Shaddai, God Almighty, can use his power to bless us, God Almighty can also use his power to bring discipline or chastening or a curse upon us. And when all the power of heaven is committed in a course, what can we do to resist it? If God is determined to bless us, no one can take that blessing away from us. Even if the whole power of the satanic forces and the whole power of the unbelieving world were to be raised up against us, they could not take away the blessing because El Shaddai has given it, God Almighty. And they are powerless against him. But if God Almighty has determined to bring harm to us, if he's determined to chasten us and bring some heavy affliction into our life, we cannot escape from that. There's nothing that we can do to remove that heavy hand. If he's determined that course, that omnipotence is afflicting us. And Naomi recognizes that here. the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And she says in verse 21, the Almighty has afflicted me.
Twice she uses that title.
But the second name used is the one Lord, and one that we're more familiar with. Again, it's in verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. And she says, why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me. Quite often in our Bibles, it's capitalized to distinguish it from the other name, Lord, or the title, Lord. This is the divine name, Jehovah, or Yahweh. This is God's covenant name. This is how he revealed himself to Moses, and how he revealed himself to Israel, as Yahweh, Jehovah of hosts. And it speaks to us particularly of the covenant, that God intends good for his people, that he is blessing them in Christ. And yet, whilst we know that God in his covenant brings every spiritual blessing to his people, Naomi here confesses that the Lord, Jehovah, has brought her home empty, and that the Lord has testified against her. Now that phrase, to testify against her, is interesting, because it takes us into a courtroom. The Lord has sued her. She has gone astray, and she's committed crimes against God. She knew better. Elimelech knew better. They knew the warnings of the scripture. They knew the law of God, and yet they trespassed the holy law. And so God has sued them. He himself has appeared in the courtroom against them and has testified against her. And she feels it. The covenant God of all grace has brought the curse of the covenant upon her. God had warned her. God had warned her, as he'd warned all of Israel. If you sin against me, there will be consequences. And so she recognizes that she has received those consequences. It is her lot. It is what she deserved. And she doesn't complain under it. She doesn't despise this chastening of the Lord. Although she says, call me bitter, she doesn't say that she herself is bitter. She herself is not grumbling. She's not angry at God. She's not cursing God so that she'll die. No, she recognizes that God had every right to deal with her in this way. She doesn't despise it. The Lord has seen fit to afflict her. And so she says, call me Mara. You see, I think there in the sense, in that name change, she's saying to the people, God has afflicted me, and he's not done with me yet. Because I deserve more for my sin. I deserve to be humbled more. There is more sin within me. Call me Mara, because God's hand must surely deal against me for longer. Why should you call me Pleasant? I don't deserve such a name. As Job chapter 13 said, Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And that's very much the attitude of Naomi. Though he slay me, even though he would take my life from me, even if things must get worse for me, yet I'll trust in him. And yet, friends, is it not quite evident to us a very important point? That although she tells the people to call her Mara, no one actually does call her Mara. And indeed, the rest of the book, she is never once called Mara. This shows to us something important. The difference between the human perspective and the divine perspective. Here Naomi, as a Christian, is resigned to the will of God. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. I must be called Mara. I must suffer more. And yet from the divine perspective, he doesn't allow her to suffer more. He doesn't allow her to be called Mara. He doesn't allow her a drop more bitterness. He is going to call her Naomi. He is going to treat her as his pleasant one, the child of his love. And so it is for us, friends, Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We're not to conclude from our discipline that God is against us. We're to conclude from it rather that God is for us. And we see that lesson here. She remains Naomi to him, the one whom he loves deeply. And everything that he has done for her is not simply to humiliate her. It's to humble her. It's to bring her back to him. To bring her to dependence in him. And to empty her of all of her sin and unrighteousness so that he can fill her up with his blessings. Is that not why the chapter ends? Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What does that tell to us? Well, we know the end of the story. And we know what's going to happen in chapter 2. But think of it. Here Naomi is coming back to a land that had experienced famine. God had broken the staff of bread. But he's now returned to them. And there is bread again. But will there be barley for Naomi? Will there be barley for Ruth? They didn't plant anything. They didn't sow. How can they expect to reap and harvest? They're coming back at a time of great blessing. And yet we see in it the hand of God. She would call herself Mara, but God is going to provide for her exceedingly abundantly above all that she could ask or even think. This is indeed a harvest for her. And just as God can bring food to us externally and yet leanness to our souls, so too God can bring richness to our souls. He can bring the feast of fine things. And there's a spiritual sense here intended as well. God is going to bless her beyond her wildest dreams. Yes, she has reached a point of humility. The Lord has brought her down. But she's learned the lessons from it. She's become resigned to the Lord's hand, which is against her. She sees in it, there's something good for me. And indeed, she could bless God for it. Now, dear friends, I know it's not easy to do that. It's very difficult for us to bless God for our hardships. But if we have spiritual eyes to see, we'll see good things that the Lord has in store for his people. And if you can't see those good things, well then, look harder. Look not with the eyes of sight, but with the eyes of faith. Look to the promises of the Scripture. Look to what God says from heavenly realities and find those things. Perhaps it's the case that you're looking too much from the eyes of sight. You're looking too much according to the eyes of this world. And therefore you see nothing good in it for you. But friends, there's always something good for the people of God. And notice finally in verse 22. Naomi returns with Ruth, the Moabitess, who returned from the country of Moab. Is it not interesting that Naomi says that she went out full, but she's come back empty? Yes, in her own soul she feels empty, no doubt. But look, she's gone out full, but she actually comes back with a great blessing. She comes back with great fruit. She comes back with a convert. She comes back with a proselyte. She went out, yes, with her husband and her two sons. But she's coming back bringing someone from the Gentiles who has said, your God will be my God. Whilst she feels empty, she has been used mightily by God. And is it not true, friends, that sometimes we don't understand the reason God afflicts us? And yet through it, we actually become a blessing to others. If you can't see in your own life and in your own soul why you've been afflicted, why not think about how you can be a blessing to someone else? Whether they've been afflicted in the same way or in a similar way, God has afflicted you to make you fruitful. Is that not what Christ says? Does he not prune the branches of the vine? Why? Is it to cut them back? Is it to destroy them? No, he prunes them so that they'll bear more fruit. And so it ought to be for us. Naomi was severely pruned in a way that perhaps some of us can only imagine. But she was pruned to bear fruit. And here comes Ruth, her fruit, a blessing to her. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we confess that we don't always have eyes to see and ears to hear. That we often are slow of understanding your ways. And although you have dealt with the people of God through affliction, throughout history. Yet when it comes into our own life, we can respond in a variety of ways which are not fitting for the people of God. Help us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We pray that we would submit to your hand upon us, that we would not curse God and die, but rather say the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray that each one of us would see that you have good things in store for the children that you love. We pray that we might, through our discipline, become a means of blessing others, that sinners might be brought to Christ, and that your people might be comforted because of what we have learned in affliction. So, Lord, help us, we pray. Uphold us, for it is not easy for us to suffer. And yet we know that you give more grace, indeed grace upon grace. So when we feel faint and empty, O Lord, we pray that your hand would hold us up, and that you would strengthen us with inward strength, and that we can magnify the Lord. Bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 94. Psalm 94, and from verse 7 to verse 12. We see there, particularly verse 8, that there can be a response to God's providence where we act as fools, where we don't understand, we act as brutes against him. But verse 9 reminds us, the Lord did plant the ear of man, and hear then shall not he? In other words, the one who designed the ear, the one who makes it function, can he not hear? He who formed the eye, and then shall he not clearly see? He that the nations doth correct, shall he not chastise you? He knowledge unto man doth teach, and shall himself not know? Man's thoughts to be but vanity, the Lord doth well discern. Blessed is the man thou chastenest, Lord, and makest thy law to learn. Of course, it's counterintuitive for us to say that. It takes faith to say that, to say that we're blessed because we've been chastened. But it's because we've learned something, because we've learned his law, because we've learned a lesson, because we've learned more of his grace, more of his character. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, because we learn his law. Psalm 94, 7 to 12. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Blessed God, ever child of sin, our God of
be.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.